The reading this morning can be found in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. It's in the handout and will be on the screen. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who needs a doctor, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved."
So good to be back with you. Hello. And so good to be part of this sermon series. I am doing a talk that is a mission-focused talk, but also on this passage that is working through as you are working through this part of the Bible, I understand, at the moment. What a great passage. Do you agree? You have to say yes. But I thought, you know, this is Barney's, right? You guys, thank you. You guys, in some ways you get mission. You know, I don't have to sort of say, mission is important, isn't it? Please think outside of yourselves. You already kind of are doing that. So what I thought I might do is trying to think a little bit about, I guess, a really tricky topic in mission thinking. We'll come to it. Now, let me pray. Lord, as we look at this passage and these sacred words and the works that follow them, Lord, we just are in awe of Christ. We pray that you would put his lordship first and foremost in our minds and hearts, in our words and with our actions. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I also missed the deadline for getting my sermon title in the leaflet. It's not the one that's there. It's called Words and Works Together. That's what we're looking at. Words and Works Together. And I want you to just talk quickly to the person next to you for less than 1 minute. Is mission about words or works? Quick, go to it. Words or works? You got 30 seconds. I'm sensing various people redefining the question. All right, let's have a show of hands. Who thinks that mission is primarily about words? Who thinks mission is primarily about works? who thinks it's complicated? Okay. Well, we have actually stepped into an area of some controversy across global mission thinking. Let's see what Jesus says to us through this passage. For some Christians, good deeds are vital to the Christian life, but not really part of mission. And so they might argue, take for example medical mission. Have you heard of that? It's been a long history, throughout the history of mission, sending doctors. Many of the mission pioneers were doctors. But maybe medical mission is not really mission. Because that's Christians doing good works, which we should all be doing. They're just doing them in a different part of the world out of love. This branch has sent out D&T to work in Asia. T works with children with disabilities who've been abandoned by their parents. She spends most of her week doing good works. She's advocating for the kids. She's trying to give them access to supports and access to ongoing relationships of love. A lot of that she does through words, but I think we would classify that in the good works category. But some might say, you know, if she's not actually sharing the gospel verbally, she's not doing mission. Now, it just so happens that D&T also have a range of gospel conversations about Jesus that flow out of their good works, and so but maybe it's only those conversations that are considered mission, not the works that are done the rest of the week. For people at the other end of the spectrum, the concern is a little less conversation, a little more action. Who said that? Elvis, thank you. Yes, Elvis, the great Elvis Presley. Don't just talk about the world's problems, do something. Have you heard the expression that is often attributed, but wrongly attributed, to St. Francis of Assisi? Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. This kind of has a bit of traction for people. The idea behind this is that practicing the gospel, putting it into practice, that's the kind of engine room of mission. It's the sharp end of Christian witness in the world. We will live counterculturally, and we will love our enemies, and we will serve the outsider, and we'll serve the forgotten people of the world, and we will endure suffering gracefully. And guess what? History demonstrates that this radical living by Christians has been a huge catalyst for people turning to Christ. Of course, just to be clear, that saying, preach the gospel and use words if necessary, that could not possibly have been said by St. Francis. He was very much the verbal evangelist and preacher. He would often preach the gospel in five towns in one day, wherever he could, to whoever would listen. But back to our question, which is it, words or works? And it's really important when we're thinking about mission. We want to be people of integrity. If our missionaries are employed in gospel-poor parts of the world and have various visas to that effect, you know, to be health workers or disability workers or engineers or English teachers, whatever it is, are those just public platforms for sneaky, secret mission going on in the background, or are they actually part of mission? Can they be separated from mission? And yet, on the other hand, you know, so we've got to be people of integrity. On the other hand, we've got to reach the gospel poor of the world. There are billions and billions of humans who are out of the reach of the gospel, out of the reach of the church. And the reality is many of the most gospel poor parts of the world are also the most gospel hostile parts of the world, where public preaching and verbal evangelism are illegal. And yet, where it is not illegal to be a Christian, and it is not illegal to live out Christian values and Christian life, they're both permissible and impactful. So we've got to hold these things together, bearing in mind, of course, that the Lord Jesus, our King, commands us to speak. So anyway, that's where we're going. Our reading, Matthew 9, it's very clear that words and works go together, all right? You were right to challenge my question. This is how God's salvation plan works. And the biggest issue with that use words if necessary statement is that it creates a divide between words and works, which is unbiblical. We've got to throw that away. Don't use that statement. It's terrible. And yet, the relationship between words and works is asymmetrical. They're not just like two sides of the one coin in one, or maybe they are, I don't know, but they're not symmetrical. It's a weird looking coin, maybe. They don't play the same function. We have to talk about this carefully. It's a nuanced question. So I'm going to sum up what I think Jesus is telling us about words and works together in three statements over the next few minutes. And the first statement will come from the first two verses of our reading. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town, Capernaum. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. We know that he actually came through a hole dug in the roof, but Matthew's just got the summarized version here. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." So statement one about words and words together is this. For Jesus, the priority is announcing forgiveness. The priority is announcing forgiveness. It's striking when you think about it, isn't it? I mean, this is a paralyzed man lying on a mat. Jesus looks at him and sees his problem. He knows exactly what this man needs, right? It's obvious, isn't it, what this man needs? There he is on the floor. He's been let through the roof. He's unable to move, unable to feed himself, possibly unable to work for himself or to support a family, probably going to die young. What this guy needs is obviously forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. Is that the obvious thing that jumps into your mind? Now, it would have got people's attention, wouldn't it? Maybe the cynic would say, oh, yeah, but Jesus he's kind of just provoking controversy here. He knows that there are some teachers of the law who will react and respond, and maybe, you know, Jesus wanted that conversation, and so he just sort of puts this thing out there. You know, I don't think we need to be a cynic to agree that Jesus was being provocative. Of course he wanted to provoke them. We all need provoking regularly. But does Jesus provoke them with untruth? Of course not. Does he provoke them by talking about some need that this man has that he doesn't actually really need? No. Why did Jesus start by announcing forgiveness if this was not his priority? Makes me wonder, does it make you wonder, if we see the world the way Jesus does? When you see Gaza on the news, or Ukraine, do you think to yourself, what is really needed here is forgiveness? And just to be clear, yes, forgiveness, you know, if only they could say sorry to each other and forgive each other, you know, the fighting would stop kind of forgiveness, yes. But actually more than that, a profound, all of life, grace-driven transformation that comes from being forgiven by God and being restored by God. I think very often we look at a situation like Gaza and think, well, what they really need is food and they need medical aid. Have you seen all those queues? And you've seen all the houses blown up? You need refugee camps and someone's got to stop the missiles. How are we going to stop the missiles? Maybe we need to do advocacy. Maybe we need to talk to our own governments. Maybe we need to do protests. I don't know. Whatever it takes, stop the carnage somehow and let's begin the rebuilding. That's kind of the way we think, isn't it? And, you know, with good, very good reason. Imagine the parallel scenario of Jesus landing in Gaza and announcing to both Jews and Gazans, your sins are forgiven. Would they receive that? Would they accept it? That, brothers and sisters, has to be our prayer, doesn't it? If we believe that Jesus' answer is the answer. Because that, of course, is our gospel. That is our message. Just as Jesus told the paralytic that he forgave his sins, so we tell the world that Jesus has died and risen for the forgiveness of its sins. After he'd risen from the dead, Jesus instructed his disciples that, this is Luke 24, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in the Messiah's name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And brothers and sisters, we are saved by believing those words of the gospel. We're saved by believing a message that must be spoken. So statement one is about words and works together. The statement is the priority is announcing forgiveness. That's our gospel. For statement two, let's read on the next few verses. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." It's like that religious sin, the sin against God by using words that are dishonoring to God. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" Notice that Jesus is actually talking about another use of words here, but we'll come to that. Right, verse 6. "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And so he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And then the man got up and went home. Sounds so easy, doesn't it? Just obviously that happened. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. So statement two, good works are the product and the proof. Good works are the product and the proof of the saving word of God. And this is striking too, isn't it? I mean, the people realize that right there in front of them, no, not looking down at the man on the floor now, we're looking at the man talking. This is a man with God's authority. And the teachers of the law, of course, don't accept that. And Jesus says they're entertaining evil thoughts. But the people do. They're praising God for what Jesus is doing. And they accept that Jesus is effectively the God-man, that he has this authority there. And what has made it clear to them is that Jesus has been able to use words a second time to bring instant healing, to do an amazing work. And they see Jesus' authority by the fact that his words and his works line up. He speaks the healing into reality, doesn't he? This work that Jesus does is vital. If the man had stayed paralyzed, the words are empty. They would just be ordinary human words. But if the word of God is being spoken, then it brings reality. It brings to reality the good work. The good work happens because of the word of God. Now, Christian good works, the good things that we do, are actually in the same vein. They are the product of the word of God at work in us. And they are the proof of the word of God at work in us. You try and pull apart word and works, it's risky business, because when God speaks, things are meant to happen. When God said, "Let there be light," it would have been impossible for light not to have come into existence, because God's word works. And so also, when God the Son, a few chapters before this one we're looking at, said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light shine before others," it's very similar, isn't it? You know, supposed to see the connection. It would have been impossible for that not to happen, right? But maybe you're wondering, oh, wow, isn't that incredible that God has given us, it feels like some kind, it's not a freedom, but there's some kind of option that humans have, it's definitely not freedom, to resist the word of God. The sun couldn't resist it. The stars couldn't resist it. The spine in that man couldn't resist it. And yet, he gives us the option to resist the word of God, to say no. You see how serious it is for a believer in the Word of God not to let their light shine. It's an anti-creation move. And it's not a game. You know, resisting the Word of God obviously will have consequences. God's Word cannot return to Him empty. Jesus said, "You will know a tree by its fruit." So what kind of tree am I? James says, faith without deeds is dead. So what kind of faith do I have? If I'm going to be as blunt as I probably need to be in looking at this, if we don't do good deeds, we're not saved. Of course, I also need to make really clear that you're not saved by doing your good deeds, are you? We know the gospel. We're saved because Jesus proclaims, announces forgiveness. We're saved by the forgiveness that is spoken to us in the gospel. But if we call ourselves forgiven followers of Jesus, then we do good deeds. That's what we do. It follows. Just as the paralytic man walking home in response to what Jesus instructed him to do, we too do the good deeds that Jesus instructed us to do. I recently learned about some numbers in the Gospels in relation to Jesus' own words and works ministries. I haven't actually checked and counted all of these, but this is somebody who has gone through the Gospels and counted. In the Gospels, there are 6 reports of Jesus doing deeds without words. There are, on the other hand, 57 reports of Jesus saying words without necessarily doing deeds around those words. 6, 57. But there are 99 reports of Jesus doing words and works together. This is the pattern. God's saving power and mercy are at work through God's word. The works themselves are the product and the proof of the word. And just think what the consequences would have been for us if Jesus had only said, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven," and not acted to go to the cross and perform the works of forgiveness. Statement 1 was the priority is announcing forgiveness. Statement 2 was good works are the product and proof of the word. Statement 3 is we live in the new age of mercy for sinners. And this is the key point of the next 2 stories in this little story from Matthew's gospel. Jesus calls Matthew, and then following that, Jesus is questioned about fasting. And the calling of Matthew would have been striking too, wouldn't it? He's a traitor. The lands of Israel have been occupied by the Roman Empire, and the tax collectors were the financial enablers of this occupation. Matthew was a Jew himself, but he had the protection of Roman soldiers to enable him to collect as much tax as he wanted. As long as Rome got their financial pound of flesh, he would have been viewed much like we would view a drug dealer, someone profiting off his neighbor's misery. And Jesus says to this outcast, "Come and be one of my disciples. Come and be one of my friends." And then he goes to dinner at Matthew's house. And this time it's the Pharisees who are outraged. They're the righteous people of the community. They're like today's lawmakers, but they're also religious law enforcers to boot. Their public messaging was all about the way bad people are ruining society. And they confront Jesus' disciples about their concerns. But Jesus hears them and says, verse 12, "It's not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means." And then he quotes from Hosea chapter 6, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And just note those words, sacrifice and righteous. I think we're meant to make connections with the Old Testament there, which we'll come to. Following this, then, Matthew includes the questions about fasting. And the point of those questions is that him being with them is the dawning of a new age, a brilliant, amazing new age, and fasting would be the wrong thing to sort of kick off the launch party for the new age with, and so they should be celebrating, not fasting, although there will be a time when he's taken from them for fasting. But then there's the weird example of the old and the new, the wineskins and the cloth. But he's saying that the new age is here and we mustn't mix old with new, mustn't confuse old with new. New wine needs new wineskins. You try and stick new wine in old wineskins and it will burst them. Jesus is describing the Pharisees' attempts to fit this new age into their old categories, and you can't. We're in a new age now. We need to move into new age thinking. And so what is this new age we're talking about? I think he's talking about the new age of mercy for sinners. He hasn't come to call the righteous, that is those who think they are righteous according to the old law, the system of temple and priests and sacrifices. No, he's come for sinners, for those who couldn't qualify under the old law. And I think he's come to replace the law by blowing open the invitation to everybody outside the righteousness of the law. It's the age, the new age of mercy for sinners. Now, this has massive implications for how we think about words and works together. But we have to think of this as really a new kind of words and works. Our mission is not to proclaim the old law, i.e., become a faithful Jew, go back to the true ways of the past. That's not our mission now. The mission now is to proclaim the new forgiveness, the mercy for sinners. And the works that flow from God's mercy, so God is spreading this mercy out to the world through his word and his works. And what will the works be that flow from that? Well, obviously they too will be works of mercy. Words and works of mercy. Not the works of compliance to the old law of Moses, but the works of mercy as demonstrated by Jesus himself. Okay, let's try and wrap all this together and wrap up. What are the implications of this for global mission? Firstly, just quickly, a sort of a definitional response to that. It kind of leads me to think of our mission this way. We announce forgiveness in Jesus' name, both in words of mercy and works of mercy together. And I'd like to share briefly about two aspects of CMS's approach to mission that flows out of these ideas. Firstly, our vision statement, and secondly, our wholeness in mission policy. Oh, you might be excited. We're going to talk about a policy. Firstly, CMS's vision statement. Ta-da! There it is. A world that knows Jesus. I have a lot of empathy for churches trying to come up with vision statements. It is a hard business. And how do you do that without reducing the Bible's scope, the vision that the Bible gives us? We might say, our vision is Croydon for Christ. I don't know. Have you used that one? Don't answer that. The problem is that, when you do that, there is this sort of local community, and you really got to focus on your local community, don't you? But you don't want that to reduce your vision of what God is doing. And so you probably don't want to do the Croydon for Christ kind of mission statement, vision statement. It's too small. You definitely want Croydon to come to Christ, but you also want, you know, Karaka for Christ, or wherever, I don't, or is it Caracas? I can't remember. Doesn't matter. The problem we're facing is the idea of reducing the vision. Now, it's easy for us as a mission agency, isn't it? We can use a mission statement like that and everybody thinks it fits. But, you know, what about churches? What is the church's vision? Because Jesus told his disciples, I quoted this before, Luke 24, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in the Messiah's name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That is our vision. The whole world needs to know Jesus. When Jesus looks at the paralytic, he sees the intrinsic, all twisted together, problems and consequences of sin. Was it this man's own individual sin? I don't think we're supposed to see that, but he sees the bigger, deeper issue of sin. When he looks at Gaza, he sees the consequences of sin. When he looks at Adelaide, he sees the consequences of sin. And so, just like our Saviour, when we look at Gaza, or when we look at Adelaide, we must announce, where we can, and act out, through our works, the forgiveness that is offered in Christ. So, a world that knows Jesus is a vision that we can all share. Second thing about CMS that I just wanted to share with you, just to help you think how CMS thinks these issues through. A policy. Look, I've even got it here. I've even printed it out. It's like 3 pages. It's called the Wholeness in Mission Policy. It's got the approval date there. It's probably due for review, but we're not going to change it because it's really good. This is really weird in a sermon, isn't it? I'm going to read some excerpts from a policy to you. but I want you to kind of know how that CMS is working these things through. This is really hard for all the reasons we mentioned before. We believe that the integration of word and deed takes place in the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ as they both speak out and live by the gospel. As God's mission can only be done by disciples of Jesus Christ, the mature and godly character of our missionaries is of far greater significance than location, placement, or academic or professional qualifications. As disciples of Christ, all CMS missionaries are people whose lives are characterized by a desire and commitment to witness to Christ through the verbal proclamation of the gospel and by the demonstration of his love and justice. No matter where they are located or the nature of their ministry, they are committed to proclaiming the gospel in ways that are appropriate to their context. No matter where they are located or the nature of their ministry, they are committed to loving the poor and the needy. All CMS missionaries will be engaged in ministry that honors God and that works toward the gathering of people into holistic communities formed and shaped by the cross. Their ministry may be explicit or implicit, depending on context. Their ministry may be direct or indirect. CMS values equally those whose focus is explicit or direct, or implicit and indirect. Together, we respond to God's call to share in his work of gathering the lost to himself from every people and nation through the proclamation of his gospel and by living in a manner worthy of the gospel in our lives and ministries. Wasn't that exciting? Has anyone fallen asleep yet? I love this wholeness in mission policy. It just answers so many questions for us when we're trying to work out how to deploy missionaries. Conclusion. Is mission about words or works? Yes, but both together. The priority of proclaiming through words accompanied by the proof and product of those words, our works of mercy, justice, and grace. Have you enjoyed having Kay with you over the last 6 months? I know she hasn't been able to be here every Sunday. You know, but she's been here a few times, hasn't she? It's been great, hasn't it? She's such a great example of a true gospel worker. She is pouring herself into the people around her. Her words and her works are beautifully interwoven. She's always looking for the right word or the right works for the right situation. Because sometimes it's a word situation, sometimes it's a work situation. She longs for opportunities to proclaim the saving word of God to people. Please keep praying for her to have those opportunities. And we'll keep on gently laying before people around her the product and the proof of the word of God. That is the good work she does, the way in which she loves them. She's teaching English. Is she a proper missionary? You bet she is. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for your saving word, and we thank you that your words have issued in saving works. And Lord, we are indeed your workmanship, that your powerful gospel is at work in the good deeds that you've prepared in advance for us to do. And yet, most extraordinarily, you have also given us the word to speak as well. Your powerful word, through which you made the universe and through which you are redeeming the universe, you've put on our lips. And we pray for your power and strength to be able to speak your word, but also give us the love in our hearts to be able to outwork your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.